Good morning, morning. So, momentous occasion this weekend. Many millions of miles away, Halley's Comet has stopped going away from the sun and has started its journey back. So in 38 years, we'll get to see it again. Just thought you'd like to know that. In case you were wondering when it was going to turn around, it's now coming back. 2:25. Angels we have heard on high, stand with me, please. Angels we have heard on high, 2:25. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for this time when we can especially remember your gift to us, the human race, and we thank you, Lord, for providing a salvation route for us. We just praise you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, and we especially remember it in this time of year. Your name. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. 2:13, break forth, O beauteous heavenly light. 2:13. Ermunter dich mein Schwacker. Anybody know German?
Nein.
Okay. So I looked it up, and literally that means encourage you, my weak ones. If you were wondering. I was wondering, so I looked it up. It's just kind of cool to say Ermunter dich mein Schwacker. Sounds like you're like, you know. So we'll sing both verses of 2:13. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light. In English.
Thank you.
That song just sounds 3-4 to me, kind of. I don't know. 2:30. Sorry, that's tonight. 2:02. Sorry about that. 2:02. Sing We Now Christmas. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 2:02. Sing We Now Christmas.
This message as the pastor brings it to us, and bless this offering as we try to give back a very small portion of what you continue to give to us every single day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Ladies, that was beautiful. Thank you, Elliot. Did a great job at the piano. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Wave your hand, Brother Spidle can get one to you. Anybody need one? All right. Today we're going to be looking at a passage that's longer than usual. It's actually frequently treated as three separate vignettes, and there's good reason for that. The first portion of the text today, Jesus tells his disciples again about his inevitable death and resurrection. That's followed by a conversation with Peter about payment of the temple tax, which is one of the reasons this text feels kind of disjointed. Chapter 18 is really a single discourse throughout the entire chapter, as a freestanding discourse. You could entitle chapter 18 "Life Under Kingdom Authority," and I had planned originally to just go through chapter 17 to finish up chapter 17 today. But the discourse is actually tied a lot more closely to the final section of chapter 17 than is obvious from a casual reading. And so I decided to include the first four verses of chapter 18 in this morning's message to make sure we make a connection between the two. I think a lot of commentators fail to link the discourse in chapter 18 to what happens at the end of chapter 17 because they misapply what's going on in the last four verses of chapter 17. Before writing any sermon, I always consult several commentators to see how others have handled the text. In this particular series in Matthew, there are three that I always read. I usually read from several others as well, but there are three that I always read, one by Stuart Custer, one by John MacArthur, and one by D.A. Carson. They each contribute their own perspective. MacArthur's probably one of the most useful because of his devotional approach to the text. Carson gives a lot of technical background on the text and on the language, and that's really helpful in his way. Custer has Custer's a lot more concise, but he has some occasional insights that are helpful too. Unfortunately, in this particular case, both Custer and MacArthur make the mistake of treating the final four verses of chapter 17 as if they were about Christians' relationship to civil government, particularly in regard to the payment of taxes. I agree with most of what they have to say on that subject, so I may go back and actually cite them when I get to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, when Jesus is actually talking about that subject. But that's not the subject in view at the end of chapter 17, and I think they miss that, as well as many others do. And I'll explain why that happens. It's an easy mistake to make, but I just think that if you understand the final section of chapter 17 correctly, it helps see the connection to what's going on, what Jesus has to say next. I admit it's a little subtle, but the unifying theme of all this that we're going to look at today that seems like three separate independent things, that what unifies them is the theme of humble trust in the kingdom. And that's what I've titled the message today. In chapter 17, verses 22, where we'll pick up through the end of the chapter, through verse 27, we have that humble trust being modeled by, this is Roman numeral 1 in the outline, modeled by the character of its king. And in Roman numeral 2 in the outline, chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, that humble trust is demanded in the character of its citizens. And so it's all about humble trust in the kingdom. So with that as kind of a, I don't always give you an overview like that as an introduction, but let's read the text this morning, picking up with Matthew 17, verse 22, and I'll read through verse 4 of chapter 18. And again, I'm not dividing it the way the paragraphs are usually divided in my study Bible or something. Remembering that chapter and verse divisions are kind of arbitrary. They are later additions. They are not part of something that was in the inspired text. Chapter divisions were added in the 7th century AD. verse divisions weren't added until the 14th or 15th century. 15th century, and we actually know who did the made those additions to make it easy to find things in a codex. Anyway, sometimes those chapter divisions kind of get in the way. In this case, the chapter division doesn't. It's just that we miss the connection between them because it's easy to see verses 24 to 27 as freestanding. Anyway, I said that already. Verse 22 of chapter 17, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for you and for me.' At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we examine it and seek to understand what's happening and what its significance may be, Lord, I pray that we would understand it correctly, that your spirit would help instruct our hearts so that we would be pliable to your instruction and receptive to it, Lord, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are and our understanding of who we are in relation to you, and that we might love you more, serve you more faithfully. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior and that Christ is the Savior they need. Repent of their sin and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, as I've already told you, the humble trust God expects of us is first of all modeled in the character of its King, as we see in these segments today in the opening passage that I read. First of all, in his death and resurrection. In his death and resurrection. Now, Jesus has hinted at his coming death already in several passages. We're going to take a quick tour through some of the passages where he has done so in the Gospel of Matthew. Back up to chapter 9 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 15, Jesus is answering a question about fasting, why his disciples don't fast, and he compares him to a bridal feast. And Jesus said in verse 15, "But the attendants," he said to them, "the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast." That's the first hint in the Gospel of Matthew, of a coming loss, that Jesus would be taken away from them. Then, in chapter 10 and verse 38, he implies it with the first time he says something to them about taking up a cross. In Matthew 10, 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Picking up a cross, that's an instrument of torturous execution. Not a pleasant picture, but you've got to take up your cross and follow him. And so that's another hint that he's going to be departing, a hint at what's going to happen. He says something again in chapter 12 and verse 40. In chapter 12 and verse 40. When they're asking for a sign, scribes and Pharisees are asking for a sign. He says the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah the prophet. It says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So there's an implication of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. Although again, it's in vague terms, and it's not very explicit. He first gives a detailed prediction of it in chapter 16, verses 21 to 24. Now, right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all of a sudden, that makes more sense, something he said in chapter 10, but it makes it actually a little scarier than it had been when he said it before, because now he's saying something in a little more concrete terms. And now that's just been a few days ago that he said that to them in reference to what's going on here. It's been less than a couple of weeks. It's been more than a week, but probably less than two, since they had that conversation outside Caesarea Philippi. And then he makes a brief statement in chapter 17, verse 12, at the conclusion of the passage on his transfiguration. We looked at Luke when we studied the transfiguration and saw that Luke says that what Jesus and Elijah and Moses were talking together, Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about his coming exodus, his which relates to his death and resurrection. Well, here in chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus said, I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so he's told them that again here in chapter 17, verse 12. Now we come to verses 22 and 23. Today, while they were gathering together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So here it is, something he said just a few days, less than 2 weeks before, that he'd said to them outside Caesarea Philippi, he's repeated in very concrete, very clear terms, as he's making it known to them. Now, Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, he's speaking of Jesus and speaking of his humility, how he humbled himself. And in Philippians 2:8, he says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he connects Christ's death by crucifixion with his demonstration of humility. And so there's the connection between this passage and what's coming up in chapter 18. Jesus went to the cross. He went willingly, but not just willingly. He went intentionally, right? We've got to make sure we understand that. It's not just that he kind of gave in to the pressure and that he willingly did this. This is something that was his plan. It was the Father's plan. It was his plan. It's the plan. From before the dawn of time, before the creation of the world, Jesus was going to the cross intentionally. We will see that the Jews bungled the situation so badly they couldn't even get a conviction to take him to the cross until he helped them. All right, they couldn't even arrest him without his help. When he asked them, who you're here for, and they said, we're Jesus of Nazareth, he says, well, I'm he. They fell down. He had to help them get up so they could even arrest him. And then they couldn't convict him until he had to testify against himself so they could get the conviction. It was all being engineered by Jesus Christ to take him to the cross because this was his plan. This is what he came for. We celebrate his birth this time of year, but we got to recognize that his birth wasn't the end of the story. It's not just that he was born, it's that he was born so that he could die for us. That's the point. And Jesus is making that point to his disciples here, and they're not real happy about it. Turn for a minute to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." And by the way, this is all fresh in their memories. This happened less than a month and a half ago. All right? This is 50 days after Passover that Pentecost comes. So he says, "Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now it's a really fascinating thing that Peter has done there in linking together both the evil actions of men in the fulfilling of the sovereign plan of God. This is something God intended. He predetermined it before, but you're still accountable because of what you did. You hated him and you killed him because it was your intention. The point I'm making here in the outline as I phrased it is Jesus submitted to the evil plans of his creatures. That's humility in action. He came into this world for the purpose of submitting to the evil plans of his creatures to kill it. And so in Matthew 17, in verse 22 here of Matthew 17, it says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered." The word translated "delivered" there is often translated "betrayed." And so intrinsic to the whole idea of being delivered to them, to his enemies, he was willing even to be betrayed by one who had been very close to him. He was willing, first of all, little letter A, to be betrayed. And not just betrayed, secondly, he was willing to be killed. Reviled by evil men, submitted to their abuse, submitted to their mockery, submitted even to their execution by his own creatures. But it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a tragic miscalculation. It was God's plan from the very beginning. So, not only in submitting to was he submitting to the evil plan of his creatures, in so doing, he submitted to the righteous plan of his Father. It was the evil plan of his creatures, but it was the righteous plan of his Father for the purpose of redemption. Kind of like how Joseph described his brother's actions. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Here we have the Son of God, himself the eternal creator. He became one of the beings he created. He became a human being in order to die in our place. And all of that was necessary in order for God to be able to impute Christ's righteousness to his people who were in themselves unrighteous. God did it that way because it was the only solution to our condemnation. And the fact that he said he would rise again on the third day indicates he was willing also then to be the risen Lord. Mark tells us they didn't understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. Okay. Mark is writing the memoirs of Peter, basically. Mark traveled with Peter and wrote down what Peter preached. The first quotations in the early church fathers from the Gospel of Mark don't attribute it to Mark. They attribute it to the memoirs of Peter. That's what they call that. And so Mark is writing what Peter remembered. And Peter remembered. We didn't get it. And we were afraid to ask. Okay. Peter often got rebuked for asking. This time he just didn't. So that's a part of the kind of a confession of Peter when Mark says that. Jesus was willing to be the gracious sacrifice. By submitting to the righteous plan of the Father, he was willing to be the gracious sacrifice. I called it the gracious sacrifice because it was a sacrifice made by the grace of God on our behalf to satisfy our sin debt so that we could be forgiven. And as our risen Lord, even though Mark is the one who tells us they didn't understand it, Matthew says it maybe a little more subtly. He says they were deeply grieved. Clearly they didn't get it if that grieved them that he was going to rise again. I don't think it's that they missed the point. I don't think they didn't understand that he would rise again. I think they didn't understand that on the third day was meant literally. They were looking forward to a coming resurrection of the righteous. It's kind of what Martha said when Jesus will ask her later when her brother Lazarus dies, and he'll ask her if she believes that he'll live again, that he'll rise again. And she said, yes, Lord, on the last day. Well, Jesus intended to raise Lazarus right now. She didn't understand that. Jesus just said, on the third day. Somehow in their minds, they're thinking that's got to be figurative. The third day, on the third day must mean be some odd way of describing the last day. And so I don't think they were doubting he would rise again. They just didn't understand it's going to happen 3 days after he's crucified. And he meant that literally too. I think that's the best way to understand it. They just weren't getting all of this, and so they were deeply grieved by it. Now, having then demonstrated his humble trust of the Father in facing his coming death and resurrection, he models it more immediately on a smaller scale in what happens next, his payment of the temple tax. Bear in mind, Jesus has just returned from his transfiguration. His transfiguration was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. The others don't know about it yet because they were forbidden to tell them about it until after his resurrection. They've come back to Capernaum. It's just been a few days since his transfiguration. It says they're in the house. Almost certainly they're in Peter's home, since Peter's home was kind of the headquarters for pretty much all of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so that's very almost certainly where they are. And to understand this two drachma tax, the two drachma tax is not a Roman tax. This is not a poll tax. And that's where it gets confusing here, because he mentions as an illustration a poll tax. This is the temple tax. You go back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. I won't ask you to turn to it, but that's the reference if you want to make note of it. It's in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, where the poll tax, where this particular tax was established. By Mosaic law, every male age 20 or over was to pay a tax every year for the support of the tabernacle. And later on it was continued when the temple was built under Solomon, the same tax. It was not a progressive tax. It wasn't a graduated tax where the more money you had, the more you had to pay. It was a flat tax. Everybody, it was a per capita flat tax, every male age 20 or above had to pay every year a one-half shekel tax. And that had been the case since Moses' day back in Exodus chapter 30. There was one period, briefly, where that tax was reduced during the time of Nehemiah when the temple was rebuilt, because so many of the people in Jerusalem that were there to help rebuild the temple were practically destitute. They reduced the tax from a half shekel to a one-third of a shekel for a brief period. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. But that tax had been imposed from the beginning of the Jewish nation, from the time that the tabernacle was first constructed. They had to pay a one-half shekel tax. And a drachma was a quarter of a shekel. If you want to think of a shekel as a dollar and the drachmas as quarters, what they had to pay was a two-quarter tax every year, 50-cent tax, if we wanted to try to convert it to that money. It's not a direct conversion rate, but that's how we can think of it, all right? And so a drachma was a one-quarter of a shekel. And so it was a true drachma tax, or a half a shekel tax. That tax had to be paid before Passover, so those who collected that tax would set up their booths usually a couple of months early. So that tells us that Jesus was within a couple of months of his crucifixion here by now, because the collectors of the two drachma temple tax are out collecting at this point. And apparently Jesus walked past them and didn't stop to pay the tax. And so while Peter is out on some kind of an errand, they confronted Peter, and Jesus wasn't with them. And so Peter was challenged by the collectors of this temple tax. Now, I don't know whether it was when they were first coming into town or when Peter was out running an errand or whatever, but Peter was not with Jesus at the time because they asked Peter about Jesus and what he would do. And they ask, it's interesting the way it's phrased, does your teacher not pay the tax? They ask in the negative. And so Peter's answer is an interesting one. It's a little bit enigmatic because he says, yes. Okay, wait a minute. Technically, if we're going to parse the language really carefully, the question is, does he not pay the tax? To answer yes, that would seem to indicate, yes, he does not pay the tax. Okay, right? But that's not the way people tended to interpret that, and that doesn't seem to be the way Jesus interprets Peter's answer either. It seems that Peter was kind of committing Jesus to pay this tax by answering yes. Now, I don't know what their history had been, whether he'd paid it and Peter had seen him pay it before. I don't know. But anyway, when he was challenged, it may be that Peter overstepped and committed Jesus to a course of action that he didn't intend. Or maybe he was telling them, no, he's not going to pay it. And Jesus doesn't want that to be the answer either. I'm not sure how best to understand that. I think it is interesting that Matthew makes the point that when Peter entered the house, Jesus brought it up. The omniscient Jesus knew what had happened while Peter was out, and he brought it up to him first by asking him a kind of an oblique question. And he may or may not have intended it as a gentle rebuke, but he explained the principle. Picking up the middle of verse 25. When Peter had said yes, that he does not pay the tax, he came into the house. Jesus spoke to him first and said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the king... Okay, but he's asking, he says, Simon, and he calls him by his given name, not Peter here. That may or may not be significant. Some find some significance in that because Peter may have answered incorrectly. I'm not sure that that's a correct way to understand that, but maybe. Anyway, she says, so what's your opinion? What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, it's the phrase the kings of the earth and the poll tax that has led so many commentators to think of this as to assume he's talking about civil taxation. Even in my New American Standard Study Bible here, it gives cross references to Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus does talk about the relation of the Christian to civil taxation. All right, I don't think that's what he's talking about here, and I think what I think this is a Christological text. It's a text about who Jesus is. It's not a text about taxes as much. All right. He's not asking Peter, do you think citizens of God's kingdom should have to pay civil taxes? He's asking, do human kings levy taxes on their own sons? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. I mean, the king supports his own family. Taxing his sons would amount to taxing himself. And strangers in this case would be people not his family, rather than his sons. And so Jesus says taxes are not levied on a king's son. That's clear from what he's getting at here. And so, no, they don't. They don't collect taxes from their own sons. So taxes are not levied on a king's son. And here's why I said it's not about the relationship of Christian to civil government. Just days before this, Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, he actually witnessed the revelation of his glory at his transfiguration. And so now Jesus says, so Simon, what do you think? Should the Son of God be subject to the temple tax? The tax is to support the temple, which is the house of God. It's where God chooses to dwell among men here in that dispensation, in that era. So should the Son of God be required to pay a tax to support his Father's house? Well, the obvious answer would be no. As the Son of God, Jesus is exempt then from the temple tax. He's not saying, yeah, you should pay the tax. He's saying, no, I shouldn't have to pay the tax. I mean, Back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, he had publicly declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And then in verse 26, he said he's greater than the temple. At the start of his ministry, he called the temple my father's house. He accused the Jewish leaders of having turned it into a den of thieves. He's going to do it again in just a few weeks, a couple of months. It's not stated directly, but it's implied that this exemption should also extend to his disciples. As adopted sons of God, his disciples are also exempt. So as adopted sons of God, so are his disciples. They too would be exempt. Peter, not only am I exempt from this tax, so are you as a son of God. Because the whole system of worship at the temple is about to be abolished in just a couple of months. It's going to be fulfilled. And the worship of the temple is no longer mandated. It's actually not even acceptable for those who are followers of Christ today. It's not something for the church to do. Now, he's not bringing in the church in all this discussion. He's talking about his own relationship to the kingdom and what would even be those who are his disciples' relationship to the kingdom of God. Because we will be participants as members of the family of God. I mean, God's even arranging for Rome to destroy the temple about 40 years after Jesus says this. And no Jew in the world has paid this temple tax since then. Because there hasn't been a temple to which to pay it. Nevertheless, on this occasion, Jesus is going to pay the tax. He says, so we will not offend them. The word there in the Greek is scandalizo. Which is interesting. Jesus has kind of made a career out of scandalizing the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, chief priests, the Sadducees. I don't think he's concerned about what they think. But I suspect in this case that the word is better rendered cause to stumble rather than to offend or scandalize. He paid the tax to not cause others to stumble. Now, it's just been a few weeks before he turned his back on the Jewish leadership and abandoned them to their blindness in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. And he's spending no more time trying to teach them what was his proper relationship to the Father and what was his proper relationship to the temple. They're blind, and he's just writing them off. However, he's going to pay this tax to avoid provoking that controversy. There might be a bit of a rebuke included in this idea that he'd pay it to avoid what might have become a public scandal, since Peter had promised he would pay it, if that's how we understand Peter's answer in the affirmative. But it's interesting that he doesn't take the money out of the disciples' own coin purse to pay the tax either, right? He provided for this payment of this tax miraculously. He provided the payment miraculously. And this is an interesting aspect of what happens here. This is the only time in the New Testament that anyone is shown fishing with a hook and a line. All other fishing in the New Testament is done with nets. Right? I think it's probably theologically significant when Jesus said he was going to make his disciples fishers of men. The whole idea of a hook and line is that you put bait on a hook and a fish then decides whether or not to take the bait. It's more of an enticement. When a net, there's really not much choice on the part of the fish, right? But it's significant that in the one time somebody fishes with a hook and a line, it's to demonstrate God's sovereignty in getting the right fish on the hook at the right time. Right? That's what's happening here. It's a stunning act of divine sovereignty. Jesus said to Peter, go to the sea, throw in the hook. Where? The water. You pick the spot. Throw in a hook, okay. The first fish that bites, take it out, open his mouth, you'll find a coin. Okay? Peter gets to pick the place. He throws in the hook. The fish grabs the hook, and when you bring it up, you find it. Oh, you open it. Don't open its gullet. It didn't swallow it. Open its mouth, and find a coin. The text says a shekel. That's not a direct translation from the text, although it's an equivalent. The Greek word there is a stater. It's interesting because it's the only time this particular Roman coin is mentioned in the New Testament. I think it's probably significant that it's mentioned in the only book written by a tax collector. Okay, then he mentions this particular Roman coin, the stater. The stater was the equivalent of a shekel. It was worth 4 drachmas. All right. The shekel was also worth 4 drachmas. The difference is the stater is a Roman coin. The shekel is a Jewish coin. The point is the coin Peter got out of the fish's mouth was enough to pay 2 people's tax. It was exactly the amount needed to pay the tax for 2 people. It was equal to 4 drachmas or 4 quarters, if you will. All right, and that's how much the tax was. So a shekel is not an inaccurate translation. It's just not a literal one. It's the Jewish coin of equivalent value. And so Jesus said, go throw in a hook, pull out a fish, open his mouth, take out the coin. Like that happens every day, and take it down and give it to the guys to pay the tax for you and for me. All right. Since you committed us to this, right? He's not going to use his position as the Son of God to pull rank and say, no, I don't have to pay that tax. He's going to model humble trust in the Father, and he's going to model humility in this case and just go ahead and pay the tax rather than cause a big stir over this at this point in his ministry. And so he again models humble trust. Now, as we move into chapter 18... we see that this same kind of humble trust is demanded in the character of its citizens. And the setting is really important to note that it's easy to miss because of the breaking the chapter and the misunderstanding of what's going on, I think, in verses 24 to 27. The setting, Matthew says that the disciples entered at that time. Now, I don't think he means simply while they were in Galilee. I think he means very specifically that it was sometime during the period when Peter was either fishing for a coin or just after he's returned from paying the temple tax for himself and for Jesus. And in the light of everything that's been going on, what Jesus has just said about going to the cross and dying and rising again and submitting to the payment of the temple tax to avoid offending people over that, that the disciples come in, and what is it that they're talking about? Okay? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Matthew is actually kind of being kind there, because Luke says that what they actually asked him was which of them would be greatest in the kingdom, right? It's not like they're thinking about Moses or Elijah. I mean, only Peter, James, and John know that Jesus just had a conversation with them up on the mountain anyway, just a few days before. But it's not like any of them are asking that question. Well, will Moses be the greatest in the kingdom? Will Elijah be the greatest in the kingdom? Will David be the greatest in the kingdom? Which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? They were convinced it was going to be one of them. And they wanted to know which one it would be. Which would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, they've been grieved to know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be abused, going to Jerusalem to be abused and killed, but they couldn't talk about that. Now, all they could think about was who's going to be the greatest at this particular time. And it's just providential that they came in that day talking about that in this particular context. And Jesus, we're told, called the child to be an example. Since they were probably in Peter's home, it's probably Peter's son that he called to him, and it was a male child. He uses the pronoun, a male pronoun, him, for the child. The word child is actually in the diminutive. It's literally a childling or a young child. It's a word that's sometimes used for a nursing infant. It's never used for a child once he's reached school age, which would be 6 years old. So probably a toddler, possibly whatever. It's certainly a preschooler, right? It's a young boy. And he's going to use him as an object lesson. And so Matthew emphasizes his use of this child as an object lesson. So he says he set him before them. That doesn't mean he put him on a stool and said, okay, everybody get a good look. Mark, again reflecting the memories of Peter, emphasizes the tenderness of Jesus in this regard, and Mark says he took him in his arms. I can't help but think that must have been a really precious memory for Peter of how Jesus took his son up in his arms. But Matthew is emphasizing the teaching point. And here's the lesson. Marking this is a really important point to remember. Jesus begins with the expression, "Truly I say to you." Okay, if you guys weren't paying attention a while ago, listen up. This is going to be on the test. You know, it's like when a teacher says, "This is going to be on the test." Now you know you better write it down. So he says, "Truly I say to you." Now, what was it was so important? He says, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The significant point right there is you must become like children. The word translated converted is very similar in meaning. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar in meaning to the word repent. To repent emphasizes a change of mind or a change of attitude. To stop thinking one way and start thinking another. To be converted emphasizes a change of direction. It's to turn from one orientation to an opposite orientation. To turn in another direction. So their meanings are similar, but they're not exactly the same. Peter will use both words at the close of his sermon at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he calls on his listeners to repent, therefore, and return, be converted. It's the same word. That your sins be wiped away in Acts 3:19. It comes up again in Acts 3:26 when he says, "God raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways," converting. So that's what the word means. That's how the word will be used in the book of Acts. It requires that they change. So unless you are converted, he says, okay, you aren't there yet, guys. There's something about your spirit that's not yet what it ought to be. You need to change. It requires a change. And he said that was necessary to enter the kingdom. He's still not talking about greatness, is he? He's talking about admission, getting in the door. We went to hear the Athens Symphony concert last night, and you know we didn't really think about, okay, I wonder who's the greatest person in here. We just had tickets so we'd get in the door, right? He's talking about what you have to do to get in the door of the kingdom. Quit worrying about who's greatest in the kingdom. It's necessary to enter the kingdom. The whole idea of greatness is a separate idea. And so the quality demanded, he says, was childlike humility. I mean, children are not sinless. It's not the point that you got to be just like a kid. I don't know, maybe your kids were perfect. No, probably not. They didn't have perfect parents, right? They were doomed. The only person ever to have a perfect parent was Adam, and he rebelled. Right? So, children are not sinless. Children are naturally selfish. They display their fallen nature from the earliest age. Nevertheless, children do tend to be trusting. In fact, parents generally have to teach their kids not to be too trusting of strangers because that can be dangerous. Children are gullible. They tend to believe what they're told. And so that's something important, Jesus says. It's an important quality for those coming to me. You've got to come to me as a child. And this child demonstrated confident trust. First of all, the child he's using as an illustration demonstrated confident trust. He called him to him. The kid came right to him, climbed up in his arms. Confident trust. Now, I'm sure he knew Jesus. Jesus was a frequent visitor in their home. But he demonstrated a confident trust. And furthermore, he demonstrated an unconcern for status. This kid wasn't concerned about who's greatest in the room. He just got to be sitting in Jesus' lap. He just wanted to be close to Jesus. He wasn't concerned about status. Disciples, take note. You came in arguing about status. Here's a little one. Doesn't care anything about that. He's not ambitious. He's not pretentious. He doesn't care about being great. All he wanted was to be held by Jesus. So he says, you need to humble yourself. Make yourselves low is what that phrase means. As this child. Because in God's eyes, the one who lowers himself is the one who's elevated. The one who genuinely considers himself least is the one God considers to be the greatest. So the principle in the kingdom is that greatness, I put that in quotes, greatness is evaluated by attitude, not by position. No one will ever become great in the kingdom by making greatness his goal. If that's your goal, then you're playing the wrong game. It cannot be achieved by ambition. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness can only be acknowledged by the king. And the truth is, when it is acknowledged, the one God considers great, much less greatest, is going to be surprised by the evaluation. Whoever humbles himself is the greatest, then obviously being the greatest cannot be exclusive. So he says, whoever humbles himself is the greatest. So it can't be exclusive. So being greatest is a category, it's not a position. In the kingdom of heaven, his point is, in the kingdom of heaven, we must not be concerned with rank. We won't be concerned with rank. We'll only desire to be close to Jesus. The point is getting in, not getting promoted. You know, there are all sorts of false gospels on self-fulfillment, that emphasize self-fulfillment, emphasize personal success. Anybody who's preaching that kind of a message is preaching the antithesis of the gospel of Christ. And in effect, they're making a mockery of Christianity. Christianity is not about seeking position in God's kingdom. It's about recognizing you don't deserve to be a participant in God's kingdom except by His grace. You won't be a participant. And so instead of thinking, oh, I wonder how great I can be there, just think, I don't even deserve to be there. Praise God. He saw fit to save me anyway. That's the spirit. That's the attitude Jesus says we need to have. He's explaining to the ambitious disciples that if you're focused on what you're going to get out of it, that's a good way to be disqualified from the kingdom. If your goal is personal glory, not only will you not be great in the kingdom, you're not even going to get in. Now, before I know we finished the outline, before I close in prayer, turn to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, and we'll go to the fourth chapter. James is writing to believers who were suffering persecution. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, that's writing, I believe. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Much of his congregation had been chased out of Jerusalem by the persecution started by Saul of Tarsus. Now we know whom we now know as Paul. Later came to be known as Paul. And he's writing to them. They're suffering persecution. They are suffering deprivation and poverty because they've had to leave so much behind. And he's writing to people who have begun to fight among themselves. And so he gives this counsel in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples in the section of Matthew 17, the closing verses of Matthew 17 and the opening verses of Matthew 18. Humble trust in the kingdom. Jesus models it, and he expects us to develop that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might learn the lesson of setting aside self and selfish ambition and that we might focus on Christ and the mercy that you show us in inviting us to Him, calling us to Him, drawing us to Him, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might find place in the kingdom. Lord, we want to be close to Jesus. Forgive us for our ambitions to greatness, as if we want to have authority over others or superiority over others. And help us, Lord, to strive simply to be close to Jesus. If there's one here who doesn't know Christ, Lord, I pray that they might recognize Him as the Savior they need, repent of their sin, and turn to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.